I was researching something this past week and came across this. It's kind of out of season, at least man's season, but I was looking into something very interesting that happened during World War I. For those of you who don't know when that happened, that was really, really early in the last century. Began in 1914. And as you look at the history of that war, many, many things changed from the understanding of warfare. Technology had weighed in. Warfare became very quick and very focused. And in the very beginning of that war, the initial fighting was just open warfare. Lots of movements, Germans moving west and south. If you study the von Schlieffen plan, that's something that Patton copied when he made that same circular motion in World War II into Germany. But the French were also moving the opposite direction, moving east and north. And in the process, there was just a lot of open fighting. But within months, because they really couldn't understand the new technologies that were available to them, machine guns and so on, gas, chemical weapons and so on, within months, both sides had literally dug in. By November of 1914, there were networks of dugouts that had formed all throughout Western France, or Eastern France, I should say, and both sides were just dug in. Battles between them were very bloody and very futile. Advances were both very small and fleeting, couldn't hold on to them for long without them being taken back. Eventually, fighting died out almost completely on both sides because no one knew what to do at this point. Both were buried in their trenches and didn't know what to do to fight. All the old concepts of cavalry charges and attacking and so on just had gone out the window. And bizarrely, the sides were extremely close to one another, very near in proximity. In some cases, their trenches were sometimes as little as 30 meters apart from each other. I mean, you could hear them talking and playing music and so on. And it eventually just settled into a miserable, dreary trench existence known as trench warfare. The space between them became known as no man's land. And even though there were some major battles in some areas along the trenches, for the most part, it had just settled down. And actually, the upper echelon of leadership on both sides called a truce for Christmas, December 25th of that year. And on Christmas Eve, because fighting was postponed, they all understood and took peace in a truce that they were both honoring. Something very interesting happened. From the British side, and looking over at the German side, again, 30 meters away, they could see them bringing in lights. They were setting up Christmas trees. And the Germans then began singing Christmas carols at night. Both sides understood the truce and honored it because this happened often in warfare. They needed to rest at times. They needed to bury their dead. So they were honoring it. But something different was happening on this night. The carols, again, were first sung by the Germans, but they were returned by the British. Germans singing in German, British singing in English, but the tunes were the same. The Christmas carols were the same on both sides. And they recognized, they could understand, there was a common belief here. They both worshipped the same God. Now, this continued late into the night, and the next day, both sides then began calling out to each other, not to antagonize. They weren't adversaries at that point. Rather, they were men who recognized they shared certain cultural similarities. The English have their roots in the Germanic tribes, and the Germans had actually worked in England prior to the war. Many of them knew English, and they were actually talking to one another, and they recognized their shared religious beliefs, and it had a very unique effect on them, something that hadn't happened before or has happened since. The next morning, they began leaving the safety of their trenches and walked out into no man's land and began fellowshipping with the enemy. This has never happened before, again, or since. They began sharing experiences from their homes, how they kept Christmas in one country or the other, where they could not speak the other's language. They felt they talked in gestures and in commonalities that they could find between them. They began exchanging gifts. The Germans had some pretty good gifts, chocolate and candy and so on. The British, all they had to share was they had some meat dish that was basically canned corned beef they were all sick of. So that wasn't seen as much of a gift on their part. But the Germans were happy for that. They even began playing soccer. They called it football. I wouldn't call it football here. You were thinking, how are they playing football? Where did they get the helmets and the shoulder pads? No, they called it football, but it was soccer. They began kicking a ball around. And then they began asking each other, why are we fighting each other? And it was kind of breaking down the patriotic fervor on both sides of the line. Now, if you look at historians describing what happened this day, they just said, hey, these were battle-hardened, scarred, blunt fighters and killers of one another who just wanted some time off and wanted to get out of the trenches. But if you read the letters from these men who went through this, that went back to their families, who are still preserved today, you can find some of them online, they were describing something different. There was a connection happening there because of their, again, shared culture, shared religious beliefs on that day. For them, it was very special, and it connected them, and they forgot for one day that they were enemies, that they were there to kill one another. And the idea of why are we fighting, some of them, it took them days afterwards to get back into a patriotic battle mode and begin killing one another, that some of them eventually did. In fact, most of them eventually did. Others got back to it earlier than others. But this one day was extremely unique. Men who were trying to kill each other the day before were at peace and were expressing the love of their beliefs toward one another. And then the day after, when they were back at each other's throats again. Very, very strange time. And if you look these up, and you can see a number of different historic videos and so on of that time, they're still trying to understand it to this day. What I found fascinating in researching this is that you could see a dichotomy in their loyalties. That day that was special to both of them, and in sharing their religious beliefs, they were having a battle in their own minds as to what we're supposed to do here. Loyalties to their respective countries were supplanting their shared beliefs in God. And for that one day, at least at that one time, that one moment, when they weren't forced to be killing one another, their beliefs in God took over. Their beliefs and their love of what they understood and believed to be their religion, shared religion, took over and brought them together. But then after that moment in time, they got back to their fighting for their patriotic ideas toward their country. This remarkable respite is a very interesting time in history. When you study war's reality, this is something that stands out that they still don't understand to this day. And again, it hasn't been seen since, but it will always be remembered as the Christmas truce. The Christmas truce, if you look that up online, you can see and read about it. One of the fundamental beliefs in the United Church of God is that we should not voluntarily serve in the military for this specific reason. We don't expand on that a lot. It's a very short fundamental belief. It's number 17 in the order of 20 that we have online and available to us in booklet form. But for this very reason, this dichotomy of serving God and his will versus your patriotic fervor. And you'll see many in our country, in fact, throughout the world, who are incapable of separating their belief in God from their patriotism toward their country. Doesn't matter what their country is, what their background is, and so on, they tend to relate the two. And you'll see this in many religious practices within our country. They'll have a symbol of their God up there, like a crucifix or something, and right next to it will be an American flag. And they relate the two, but they don't necessarily relate it in terms of practice. So we are told, and we understand this, that we don't voluntarily serve in the military. And if we are forced to, if we are involuntarily engaged in military service, we should conscientiously refuse to kill others. Why? Because our belief in God is more important than our patriotism toward our country. We believe that God will protect our country and protect us and so on, but others outside of that don't understand that, and somehow blend this picking up a weapon and killing an enemy who's attacking you is somehow aligned with their religious beliefs. We clearly understand that and separate that, and many of the churches of God do. God's faithful simply do not allow the governments of men to appropriate their loyalty to God. We understand the clear line, the clear delineation between the two, and that's easy to see in battle. It's easy to see in the cruelties and the harshness of war. Those lines are clearly drawn, but sometimes difficult to see otherwise. Sometimes it's easy to shift to one side or the other and then violate, see ourselves violating his direct command or his principles from Scripture. In Matthew 4 verse 4, Christ told us that we live by every word of God. He actually was responding to Satan. We may examine that a little bit later in this message. But Satan was trying to convolute to the Son of God, the Logos, the spokesman of the Godhead who actually inspired the very word of God, by using Scripture in a way it was never intended to. And each time he clarified. And one of those was very, very clear. We obey the word of God more so than we need bread. We need to obey what God says versus even taking food. And the United Church of God states as much in our doctrinal beliefs on military service. We serve him first. In Acts 5:29, Peter said, under persecution, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were instructed as apostles to take the gospel message to the world. The Jewish leaders at the time were trying to shut them down, and that's what his response was. So they were reared and raised as Jews. They saw themselves as Jews, but they also understood the instructions from the Son of God that they went forward in, and they had to understand the line between the two. We are Jews. We believe in our religion and what we've been taught and what we practice. However, this is what God himself told us to do, and we ought to obey him rather than men. They were guided to draw that line and understand that line. Again, the line between these two becomes very clear in the harshness of persecution, when someone forces us to see that, like in the cruelties of war and so on. Once you have a gun in your hand and someone orders you to kill a stranger you don't know, that's where the rubber meets the road. Or when someone's about to strike you, stop doing what God told you to do, or we're going to beat you and throw you into prison and so on. Now you've got to make that choice. We still have to make that choice. In fact, the choice needs to be made well in advance of that, brethren. But we often don't see that in the world that we live in. It's harder to see in the very subtle influences of patriotism and political partisanship. And we're inundated with it now, today. As we approach, or are approaching, another one of the, you'll hear this every 2 or 4 years, we are approaching the most important election of all time. I'm 68 years old now. I've heard that every 4 years. And maybe there's some truth to it. Maybe they continue to intensify in importance with the issues that are being discussed and debated. But it amazes me how every 4 years, everyone thinks that if they get their guy into office, whoever that guy is and whatever they represent or whatever connections they make their patriotically and however they see their country, that that's going to fix all of our problems. Manasseh means forgetting, or inability to remember, and that defines us very, very well. In this time and period, over the next 4 months or so, our loyalties are going to be tested. People of God's loyalties, where do your loyalties lie? Our country is more divided than ever, and political fervor on both sides will be working very feverishly to draw us in to one side or the other. Even the religious will be appealing to our beliefs to join them in their fight. They'll see similarities to what we believe in and practice and say, well, why aren't you on our side? Stand with us. Come and fight with us. Well, when the issues are so serious, shouldn't we? When many are defending what they call our God-given rights, shouldn't we take their side in this? What will we do when our loyalty to God is challenged by our love of country? Nothing wrong with patriotism, but there is something wrong violating the commandments and principles of the Word of God. How do we, brethren, at this time and times like these, take a stand without taking a side? How do we take a stand without taking a side? The first thing I'd like to look at here in understanding this directive we've been given by God as we are led by His Spirit into all truth is to understand that we need to respect governing authorities. And we need to recognize that this respect is not just toward a king or a person in a position of president or on a throne or something. It includes that, but it includes much more. Look at Romans chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. We read here that all governing authority, if it is an authority, it is governed by God. He allows it. You remember over the past few months, we've been looking about, from the Word of God, about how God rules, that the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of the rule of God, and how does He rule? And one of those elements, we recognized His territory. Remember that? We're going through His jurisdiction. He rules over all things, seen and unseen. Everything in spirit, everything that is physical. Everything in a material world. There's nothing in this world that is not under His rule. Now, what He allows or what He inspires for the purpose of His longer-term plan, we need to recognize, understand, and submit to. And that's what He's telling us here in Romans 13. Verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That does not exclude any authority on this earth, from the most vicious communist dictatorship to the longest-held republic or democracy. Whatever form of government God has allowed man to take and use in this age that we are in is still under His authority. He either allows it or, in many cases, He inspires it. I know that we say this a lot about our country, that God inspired our founding fathers. And there's some truth to that. There's certain elements within what is written in the Declaration of Independence and also in our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and so on, where you recognize a biblical influence. They were all studiers of the Bible. They came from a Judeo-Christian ethic, and there are elements of that in our laws as a nation. The problem is them codifying it as clearly as they could, as concisely as they could, hasn't worked. And over 200 years later, regardless of what it says, humanity is still going its own way because we're violating God's concept of government with our concepts of government. That's the problem. Now, if in 1776, how could we have written and how could every state in the Union at the time, all 13 colonies, sign off on a document that said all men are created equal? When half of the states still endorsed slavery, more than half at the time. How did they saw that as a problem And some of them wanted to address it, but recognized, okay, we'll never unify if we deal with this now. We'll never be able to fight off the British. So they just accepted it. They tolerated it. And 67 years later, quoting Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, they were 600,000 Americans died to rectify that problem. Is that God's fault? Was that his design? Again, there were elements in there that he may have inspired because he knew Manasseh would lead this work. He had to bless Manasseh and Ephraim with great riches and his promises to Abraham and so on. And he knew a work needed to develop from this. So he got elements in there that allowed for all of this long term. And in retrospect, we'll maybe be able to figure that out. But looking around at where we're at right now, we say, well, how could God have designed all of this? How could it be getting so bad? And we have to understand that this government is under his authority, but he allows man to operate apart from his authority for his bigger plan, a lesson he needs all of humanity to learn. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So we accept what man is doing here. We accept that we need to honor the president, whichever party he comes from. We need to honor the people that are leading our country, whether it's federal or state or local municipalities, even the police and so on, whether they're right or wrong in what they're doing. God's people understand from God we need to respect this. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. There would be absolute chaos if the anarchy some people want and call that freedom ruled in this land. We would not have the peace we have. We would not have the protection to meet together. The work of the church could not go on. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is from God. The power he has, the authority, is from God. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, plural, attending continually to this very thing. He's alluding here not just to a king or somebody who's in charge of it all. In this structure of government, that authority is spread out across many states, many people, many positions, and so on, led by a president, certainly, but there are others who run the government in three different branches. You can study that if you want, but that's not God's design. That's man's design. But God tells us, respect that design. It's not just about an individual in a position. It's also about the design. It's also about how that authority is executed. I'm going to give you a couple of references here because I find this a fascinating study in Scripture. In Daniel 2, verse 21, Daniel says that God is the one who removes kings and raises up kings. When someone tells you, you need to get out there and vote, you need to go out, involve yourself in the politics of the nation. That's the design of our government. Well, the design of our government, by God's allowance, is that we don't have to be involved with that either. Are you going to feel the pressure from others that you need to be involved on one side or the other? That you need to support one person because he's more on your side than the other? Are you going to vote for a person who may want religious freedom, and we need that for the church, but also is supportive of something like abortion? Where do you find that? Or are you going to get yourself into a position where you're accepting the lesser of two evils in your involvement? Yeah, they do these things bad, but they do more things good, so that's where I'll be. If you're accepting the lesser of two evils, you are a child of God still accepting evil. Lesser or worse, you're still accepting evil. Is that what we're supposed to do? He puts kings in places. He removes them and he raises them up. Do you think that he can't influence the vote? That God can't influence the vote of Americans to put who he wants in office? And if you choose the one he does not put there, are you now choosing against what God wants? Do we know his will that well? In Daniel 4 and verse 17, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, who never was converted that we know of, but he understood largely from his interaction with God through Daniel that what he was going through. This is after he was his senses were taking away. He became like a brute beast. His nails grew. He's out in the wilderness. Now he's been humbled by all that, and he makes this statement. He says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men." The Most High, our God, rules the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomever he will. John 19 and verse 11. This is where Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "You said rightly so. I am a king, but not of this age. If I were, my disciples would fight for me." But he didn't expect that. In fact, he told us the opposite. Suffer as he suffered. Share in his sufferings with him. Jesus told Pilate this there in verse 19 of John, verse 11 of John 19. He said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." You know how many, largely as a result of anti-Semitism, but how many people hated the Roman guards and the Jews for killing Christ? You still hear that to this day. And it still feeds anti-Semitic and anti-Old Testament scripture attitudes. God is the one that gives this from above. Pilate had his position because God gave it to him. And Christ understood that. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, this is fascinating as well. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." His heart. So his thinking and reasoning, his conscience, his will, his passions are in the heart, and God controls that. God is the one who turns that. It says, "Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Ever try to turn a river? We've done that. I mean, our engineers have done that at times. I've been able to channel like the runoff of water in my front yard when I was a boy. You probably have done that too. But rivers? But God can do that. Does it matter how big or bad or powerful the ruler is? God owns his heart. He turns it wherever he wishes. Great example of this is in Ezra 6 and verse 10. Just write that down, Ezra 6:10, where God inspired King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire to issue a decree to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls around it and the temple, and to be financed out of the treasuries of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And it fits beautifully in with all of his prophecies of what he wanted to do in bringing the Jews back and Daniel's 70-week prophecy. It all fits in beautiful. God knows exactly what he's doing, though at the moment we may not get it. He's got a plan, and we need to trust in his plan. The thing is, in the middle of these kinds of things, it's hard sometimes to discern between how we're supposed to support the objectives of men without violating the rule of God in our hearts. We need to be able to discern that. Let me give you an example here. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we'll read verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Christ, in his talk. And they sent him... They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Just in that statement alone, Christ could see their intentions. And without even verse 15, I think we should be able to see that as well. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I remember these when I was a boy in catechism class. You would at heavy mystery time, you would try to stump the priest, right? Or mother superior with a question she couldn't answer. George Carlin would talk about this. He was raised Catholic as well. And one of the questions they would ask was, Father, if God is all powerful, he was from South Philly. I don't do that accent very well. But he said, if God's all powerful, can he make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? Ah! And all the boys would high five. Ah! We got him now. He can't answer that. You can see that attitude here. Okay, they're all the Pharisees are patting themselves on the back because now we're going to get him. Because he's either going to support Caesar against God or he's going to support God against Caesar, and we can get him with this. Because he's going to say, don't pay taxes. It's not what he did. And he beautifully discerned this line with one statement. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness, which is what we need to do when we're drawn into these political arguments. And wickedness is not necessarily evil. Wickedness, if you look at the word wicked in English, I go back into its etymology, it simply means weak. He perceived their weaknesses, that they were following the lead of the ruler of this age instead of the inspiration of God. We should discern that this argument is based in weakness, not in the word of God, and this individual is not being led by the Spirit of God, and I am. So now we need to make sure that we're drawing that line. Actually, the line's already been drawn. We'll talk about that later. We just need to remember it. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Boy, you see this all over in this political partisanship that we see around us at these times of political intrigue and finger-pointing and identity politics. It's disgusting to watch. And we need to watch it to see what men are capable of, what humanity ruling one another apart from God does. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Show me the tax money, he said. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled. They were dumbfounded. They could not respond. And they left him and went their way. Their plans were foiled. What was the line he drew here? Had he come here as a king to take over the governments of men? No, he respected the governments of men. He told them to pay taxes. And we were told to do that also in Romans. I didn't read through that, but you can. We were supposed to read through verse 6, but I got sidetracked. Sorry. In either case, where is that line drawn? What does God want from us, from his word, as he's leading us by his Spirit to practice in this age? And what is this world asking from us? Can we delineate from that? Can we separate one from the other? We need to be able to do that. We should know what is Caesar's, what belongs to Caesar, and what belongs to God. And it largely has to do with the loyalties of the heart, what God wants us to do, what he wants us to be focused on, how he wants us to perceive where we're at now within the context of eternal life that he's promising us, at least immortality. Look at Titus chapter 3 here. Titus, we'll read through Titus, and next we'll go into Timothy. I want to look at these pastoral epistles that Paul was giving to those who were pastoring churches. Titus here in Crete, Timothy later in Ephesus. He says this to them, Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them, this is the brethren, the people he was pastoring, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to obey, to be ready for every good work. How would that work be defined as good? By men or by the word of God? Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. How does that work in identity politics? Well, she said this and she did this and this is who she is and this is why she's bad and you never, and he did this and he's bad and he's terrible and don't go there. Is that what we're supposed to take part in? Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. How do we live in peace at a time like this? How are we gentle at a time when everybody else is being brutal toward one another, one side against another? How do we show all humility to all men? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We used to be part of all that. That's where our loyalties were, until God opened our mind and to see where we were at, what's happening now, where we were at in God's plan and what we need to prepare for and how we need to live now as a result. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Brethren, we should see this in this partisan time on both sides. One side may be more supportive of what we understand and believe in than the other, but again, there are evils on both sides that we need to recognize and not be part of. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, when we finally got it, when we recognized who Christ is, when we immersed ourselves in Christ and in the Spirit of God, all of our perspective changed and what we practice changed. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, not because of who we are, but because of what he's revealed to us and the power in his Spirit that he has given us to do this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That, I guarantee you, is not leading anyone on either side right now in this political world. Verse 6, I shouldn't say I guarantee you. Don't take my word for it. Compare it to the word of God. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in your understanding of this. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of the kingdom of God. No matter where we're at now, no matter how we've been blessed now, heirs in the future of the kingdom of God. Brethren, the intentions that are driving those that trust in human government are not the intentions of those of us who will inherit the kingdom of God. We must draw a line between the two. The difference between the two should be very, very clear to us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, those are different, by the way, they're all related. They're all done on our knees before God in conversation with God, in beseeching him. We supplicate him. We pray to him. We ask for his intercession. And we give him thanks. Relative to what? To be made for all men. How often do we pray for all men? I understand we pray for those who are sick or in need in the church, maybe our own family, our loved ones, those who are close to us. How often do we pray for all men? And specifically the next, how does he categorize all men? Verse 2, for kings, rulers, leaders, prime ministers, presidents, senators, congressmen, for kings, plural, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That is the context of our supplications, our prayers, our intercessions, our giving of thanks. Please give us peace in the midst of all of this. Help us to act peacefully toward others with all gentleness and kindness, and create peace as peacemakers. Peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the goal of those, that beseeching about our knee, on our knees. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, here's his whole plan, in a nutshell, who desires all men to be saved, saved from death, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the work of the church in this age and will be the work of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, forever, especially throughout the millennium and great white throne judgment, which we will be celebrating in just, what, 10, 11 weeks? At least start that process. Are we going to let the political maneuverings of what's going on around us and both sides yelling and screaming at one another go to distract us from what God's holy day means, what they mean to us, his holy days? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter 2. Again, all I'm trying to do here is look at the context of God's instructions to us of how we're supposed to be interacting with the governing authorities. How do we support them? How do we submit and subject ourselves to them? It doesn't mean we join one side or another. We don't embroil ourselves in their fight. This is not our fight. 1 Peter 2. And we'll read verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. God's got this. No matter what you hear on the news, or you hear from other people at work or at the grocery store or families, whenever you see people getting all hot and bothered about this, know this. God's got this. We don't need to be a part of this. He doesn't want us to be part of it. But we are to submit to it, to subject ourselves to it, obey the laws and structures he's given us for your good. They are there to create a situation where you can have peace, where you can do the work, where you can grow in his character, and you can prepare yourself for the time when the kingdom does come to this earth. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not by getting into arguments, political statements, is this right, is that right? We know that. Do you think they're going to get it when their value systems have been so distorted by this world and the deceiver that rules this world? Verse 16, as free, that's us, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What makes the governments of men foolish is the presumption that humanity can govern themselves apart from him. Let me repeat that. What makes every government of man, of humanity, foolish is the presumption that they all have that humanity can govern themselves apart from God. We need to see that clearly, and we cannot involve ourselves in that effort, because doing so opposes God. Every government of humanity stands in opposition to the government of God. What is God's concept of government? We just talked about that for the past 2-3 months. Self-governance under the law of God. This is something that must be chosen. It cannot be coerced. We can't rule this over somebody and compel this. Something has to change in the heart, and he's got a process for doing that, and he's doing that with us now. It's not going to work outside of his will and purpose, his plan. It cannot happen apart from his Spirit and his truth. We know this. So what are we trying to do? Save this world in these things? That may be the mindset of those who are trying to draw us onto their side, but that's not where we stand. We do not silence the ignorance of foolish people by joining one side against another. Look at 2 Peter 2 here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He's got this. He is absolutely, completely, and utterly sovereign in a spiritual world and the physical world, the material world. We need to believe this. We need to live this. This needs to be how we live our lives. This is our practice. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. He's talking about the opposition. Is that us? Do we speak evil of those he's placed in authority that he calls ministers for our good? Verse 11, whereas angels who are not greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We are to respect all governing authorities and cannot get involved in the biting accusations that are embedded in human political battles, whether it's within our country or whether it's international. Whether it's one ideology versus another, they're in a different realm. We're in a different realm. Study them, understand them, recognize what's wrong with them, but all of them. And just because one has lesser evils than others, that doesn't mean we take their side. We've already taken our side. We submit to the governing authorities of this age because God tells us to. That doesn't require us to forsake, though, our trust in God. Got to draw that line. What do we stand on is the question. How do we remain loyal to God? That's my second question in this message. How do we maintain our loyalty to God in the midst of all of this? There's a very interesting example in the Old Testament. We won't go back and look at it. It's in Exodus 32. There's actually, looking back, this is actually a very dark day for Israel, but there's some humor in it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, in fact, he was told to come down because God told him, who had been referring to his people up until this point, he says, your people, Moses, your people have corrupted themselves. Get you down and go take care of this. He was going to destroy them, but then Moses defended them on God's behalf. Don't do this. If you do this, if you destroy them all, the world will see this, they'll recognize this, and God knew what he was doing, even with Moses. I doubt that was his plan. I think he just wanted to see how Moses would respond, and he saw what he needed to see. In either case, when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the idolatry and debauchery of Israel, he cried out this statement. This is in Exodus 32 and verse 26. He said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. That's where he stood clearly. But clearly, that's not where Israel was. At least most of Israel. There was one tribe that came to him. When God drew that line, they saw it. They understood it. It was the tribe of Levi. And they went and stood on the Lord's side. And that became where they stood. Only the tribe of Levi responded. And because of that loyalty to God, to act on his word, even against their brothers, you know what they were asked to do at that point? pull your swords and go slaughter your brethren who are being idolatrous and debaucherous. And they did. And that's where God saw and understood where their loyalties were, where they stood. He's not asking us to do that, thankfully, in this age. But we need to understand this example. He needs to know where our loyalties lie. Are they in him and his government and his plan? Or are we going to join the rest of humanity and take these matters into our own hands? Brethren, humanity's been doing that for 6,000 years, and none of it has worked. In fact, it's brought us to the point, the brink of destruction of the entirety of the human race. I find this interesting that in the 1950s and 60s, people were so petrified that we could now destroy the entirety of humanity with atomic weapons, that we had enough nuclear bombs, hydrogen bombs, and other war materials on both sides of this battle in the Cold War, that one push of a button would nuke and destroy all humanity. You know how many people that drove into the Church of God at that time? Okay, time to get serious here. The end is near. We need to act on this. You know how many of those people left years, decades later because they kind of got used to it? Do you wake up in the morning now and think that with one push of a button we could all be destroyed? Is that even in anybody's mind anymore? We've gotten used to it. We don't do air raid practices in elementary schools anymore. But you know what? Do you know how many more nuclear weapons of incredible destruction now that are hundreds of times more powerful and more plentiful than anything they had in 1960 are available right now? Just because that's out of sight and out of mind, do you think about that, of how quickly something like that can happen? I'm not saying that we should be moved by fear to worship God. We should be drawn in love to worship God. But the threat is still there. In fact, it gets more intense every day. They still have that doomsday clock running in New York City, but so much of that now is influenced by environmental stuff versus the nuclear threat. But boy, that threat is more intense than ever. Again, in this situation, the tribe of Levi responded and showed God where their loyalties were. As a result, the entire tribe that he chose to be priests to serve him. That you see that in Numbers chapter 3. And then in Numbers 18 and verse 20, he said that Levi was not to have an inheritance with the rest of Israel. Do you know what their inheritance was? God himself. They inherited God. Sound like us? You are the future kings and priests of the kingdom of God. You will be explaining the rule of God to people who are drawn to it as a result of the terrible things they're facing in this age when they finally see and understand what's going on, when God opens their minds. Our inheritance is God. Our eternal life, our immortality, as Christ said in John 17:3, our immortality is in knowing the eternal God and his Son. And that's what we're about now. Look at Ephesians 6 here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We need to know where this loyalty is shown and how these battle lines are drawn. And they're not done in a voting booth or even on a war front or in trenches or in face-to-face battle with the enemies of our country. We have different enemies that nobody else sees or understands. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," not our own, "put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So is this like a suit of armor that we walk outside with every day? Is that going to protect us from swords and arrows and so on? No, this is all spiritual in nature. These battles are in the mind. That's where we take our stand. That's where the line gets drawn, in the thinking. Verse 12.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I've heard some political pundits talk about what they're, from their standpoint of their beliefs, which is not ours. They don't keep God's commandments. They don't understand his plan. They don't understand fully those spiritual forces, but they can recognize, as maybe Winston Churchill did when he commented years ago, that there is a plan being worked out here below in reference to God above. He didn't understand it fully, but he could see that working. And some people on those front lines get that. They see that. Maybe even some of those soldiers back in 1914 during the Christmas truce sensed some of that. But you know what? Eventually a patriotism took over and the war and the fight and the battle, and they lost it. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. This is spiritual in nature, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's now. When evil reigns, when Satan has his way with all of humanity and his demons, and we're like watching it all happen on television. In the evil day, and having done all to do what? Take a side. No. To stand and fight. Not with fisticuffs, not with guns, not with knives or bullets or A-bombs, but with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, the battle that's happening up here. Stand, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? Truth, not battle armor, having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness, not some shield. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, the good news of peace, which humanity just doesn't get. What does Isaiah say when they say peace, peace? Peace couldn't be further from them. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, what we believe in, what we act on, the practice that we have of the Word of God in our lives, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, whatever they can throw at us, and take the helmet of salvation, knowing that you are on a path to being saved from death. Don't embroil yourself in the actions that lead to death anymore. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our sword. The Word of God is our sword. How skilled are you with that? How well do you use that in dividing these arguments in your head? When you hear something that sounds convincing, do you go to the scriptures and prove it? Or do you just take it for what it sounds like? It sounds nice, it's good, so it's what God wants us to do. We don't know that unless we know that from the Word of God. We are in a battle of principles, brethren, against spiritual forces. It is against them that we stand. It's against them, and in those situations, that in our stance, we are loyal to God. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Satan tells us that, or God tells us that we are not ignorant to Satan's devices. We know his strategy and we know his tactics. His strategy, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, his strategy is to devour us. Peter writes there that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking his intention, his goal, his strategy is to devour us. He wants to show God the weakness and ineptitude of God's offsprings. See how much they still rely on the flesh? Even after they've been introduced to you, even after you've sacrificed your own son in their place, even after you've given them your Holy Spirit and revealed your word to them, I can still suck them into a fight and a battle. I can still encourage them, lead them, force them to take one side or the other. Peacemakers? Are you kidding me? That's what he's saying. That's our accuser. As with Adam and Eve, he ridicules our covering, brethren. What is our covering? We are made in God's image. We don't just look like him. He fashioned us to become like him. And that's what Satan wants to ridicule. That's what he wants to devour. We know his tactics. His tactics are to separate us from God. And he doesn't really care what side of the battles of men we take. He just wants to pit us against one another. Do you remember this during COVID? During the pandemic? It took us a while to kind of filter through all of the influences. Some of us believed in getting vaccinated. Some of us believe we should not. Do you remember after months of this, the sides that were taken in the church, one against the other? Faithful, loving brethren who've known each other for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, who wouldn't even fellowship anymore because they took one side and that against the other. Do you remember, and looking back at that, don't forget that. Okay, because this is not about what medical procedure we should take going forward if it happens again. This is about we don't take sides against one another. We are family. We are brethren. We come together. We understand one another. We're peacemakers. We're setting the example of how that should be done. It's not a pandemic of some disease that's plaguing us now. It's a pandemic of political partisanship. And we can't allow ourselves to be drawn into one side or the other. Satan wants to separate us from God. He wants us wandering apart from God like the rest of the world is. You know why? Because for a predator, wandering sheep are very easy prey, so he can devour them. Thing is, brethren, our victory over Satan will be in our understanding and right application of the Word of God. That's it. How we follow Christ, how we live as Christ. I'll just give you this reference into Matthew 4 again, for sake of time. Go back and read Christ's altercation with Satan in verses 1 through 11. Read the beginning of that over and over and over again, because he was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to do this for us, to take on Satan. It's not this titanic spiritual battle that most of Christianity tries to describe. There's no way that Satan can beat the Logos in anything. I don't care if it's a battle of Scripture, which he decided to take on, or a game of tiddlywinks. It doesn't matter. There's no way he beats God at anything, at any time. Keep that in mind. He's led up by the Spirit of God to do this. Why? As an example for us, to teach us how we're supposed to fight Satan. And what do we read there? That we live only by the Word of God, right? That's where he quotes what he inspired in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, that we don't live by bread alone, we live by every word of God. The next lesson that Satan tries to twist Scripture with him is about trusting only in God. Trust just only in him, no one else. That's a lesson for us today when he tries to mislead us to take one side or the other or to follow him into any battle of this age politically. And then the last lesson was to serve and worship only God. We need to put this in the context of our patriotic loyalty. I'm a patriot, brethren. I love this country. Always have, always will. But I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. So are you. We made that transition. We've already taken our stand. And for there, we don't take the sides of men. As did the tribe of Levi, we stand with God even against our fellow Americans. That's not our choice, it's theirs. We have where we stand. We have our citizenship. We are preparing for the kingdom to come. We've been drawn out of all this. Don't go back to it. I know that sounds treasonous, but we are first citizens of the kingdom of God. Let's finish here in Philippians. Wow. I'm usually impressed when I could turn exactly to the scripture, but this fan actually turned my Bible to this page. Pretty amazing. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 15 through 21, and then I'll close. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, this is spiritually mature, have this mind. In other places he makes reference to this as being the very mind of Christ. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Don't worry, God has this. The question is, do we have God? Do we trust in his word and spirit? Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship, our true ultimate patriotism is in heaven. Not that we're going there, but our Savior is there, our King is there, and he's coming. And he's going to institute the government of God, the rule of God on this earth for which we are preparing now, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our physical bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Brethren, ours is a stand of truth over falsehood. Where do you see that battle in this election? Which side represents that? Our battle is a battle, a stand of righteousness over lawlessness. Our stand is a stand of peace over conflict, of faith over fear. How much of this is just driving people's fear? Our stand is on God's promise of immortal salvation over any hope we have for our temporary existence in this age. We have great blessings, but we pray to God who rules the entirety of this planet, every leader on it. Our faith is in him, and we pray to him for that peace, to preserve that for us and give us the opportunity to complete his work that he began in us. Brethren, our nation is possessed with the spirit of partisanship. It seems that everyone is taking sides, and this will intensify in the coming months. As it does, remember whose side we are already on. Let's not let our love for country displace our loyalty to God. Rather, let's all of us take a stand on God's principles, not a side in partisan politics.